Would you open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5? The life that is revived is the life that is lived with a capital L. It is the exhilarated life, not the stimulated life. The two have remarkable similarities and equally remarkable dissimilarities. Paul points them out exquisitely in a verse here in chapter 5, verse 18. He compares and contrasts the effect of stimulants on the life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life. Both produce exuberance. One is the exuberance of a drunk. The other is the exuberance that was seen in the disciples on the day of Pentecost. The untaught world was at pains to distinguish the two. Some even thought that Peter was drunk. These men are full of new wine, was the rather unthinking remark. All that Peter did was wind his wristwatch and say, "Gentlemen, if my watch is right, it's only 9 o'clock. The pubs don't open till midday, so the diagnosis is wrong." Now that's pretty good thinking on Peter's part, don't you think? You see, no self-respecting Jew would break the pub hours which started at midday. And so it could not be the counterfeit, it was the real. He said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet. Your young men and your young maidens shall prophesy. Your young men shall dream dreams. Your old men shall see visions." That is the exhilarated life. That is the normal Christian life. That is the revived life. And the tragedy of our day is that we're living substandard Christian lives. I don't want to stay long on this verse, but I do want to draw your attention to three things. And look at it very carefully. He says that a stimulant needs more and more to produce the same effect. It leads to excess. This is true. If you're going to go and listen to a bigger, brighter, better preacher, you're going to run out very soon. If you're going to have to slap your hands in order to get a tingling feeling in them as you sing the choruses, you'll have to slap them harder and harder. If you're going to get all hepped up with a beat, the Beatle will beat you to death eventually. You see, the thing about a stimulant is it works on the body and stirs it up. Gets the old heart pumping faster, gets the old corpuscles oscillating more, and you feel great. I might say that the courage that a stimulant produces is Dutch courage. It's sure you'll take anybody on. I remember a fellow in our officer's mess who used to hate our CO. And one night when he was under the stimulating influence of a certain amount of liquor, he went up to our CO and he said, "Sir, it's going to be my pleasure to put your nose the other side of your ears." Which he proceeded to do. Very courageous. It broke the CO's nose. I helped to put him to bed, while some other of the officers helped to take the particular fellow concerned to a small room that's about 6 by 6 and has a lock on the outside of the door to which they don't give you the key. You see, the final result that he was court-martialed and discharged dishonorably from His Majesty's Air Force, because although he had the courage, it wasn't the courage of wisdom, it was the courage of folly. Now, I've found always that one of the marks of revival is courage, but not false courage. Not courage that underestimates the enemy, but estimates the power, the resources that are ours in Christ Jesus. It is the ability to know that if God be for us, who can be against us? That's revival. But you see, it doesn't start from the body. It starts, as Paul says in Romans 12 and 2, from above. It starts by renewing the spirit. Then that in turn renews the mind, and that in turn renews the body. That's revival. And let me assure you that the only stimulant that people use certainly doesn't come out of a bottle. During my years of study at the seminary in Sydney, one of the young men who was there suddenly disappeared. It was in my year when I was a senior student, and our principal asked me if I'd go to his room and see where he was. On his desk, he'd left a tiny little note. It was a cryptic remark. It simply read, "I've gone where I belong." That dear man was the best preacher of any of us. He was one of the best students of any of us. And it seemed to me to be so unbelievable that he wasn't there. And then I looked along his shelves and I saw that some of the books had their spines to the wall. I pulled one of them out. It was dirty literature. That poor man was living a double life. He was living on the stimulants of the imagination. Some haven't got the courage to venture in the door of above, but they're not beyond trying to lift life above the level of the average, out of the level of the humdrum, by using the stimulant of the imagination. I was speaking at Mount Lofty one time at a youth house party. I guess I wouldn't be invited to those things anymore. Anyway, I broke a spring in the front right-hand wheel as I was climbing up to this place, and so I was all down on the right. And one of the boys said to me, "I'll tell you what, why don't I take you back to town? We can buy a U-boat and hold the spring together until you can get back to town and get a new leaf." So that was fine. He owned a little red sports car. And we got down from Mount Lofty to Norwood in less time than it takes me to tell you. We went round 90-degree corners on two wheels. How I'm still in one piece, I'm not even now able to tell you. Finally, when I got out, I said to him, "Do you always drive like that?" "Oh, yes," he said. Well, I said, "What makes you such an idiot?" He said, "That's not idiocy. That's my stimulant." He said, "It's dicing with death." I said, "You never said a true word." He said, that's how I get a kick out of living. I said, you're going to get one more than you bargain on before you're done. You see, it leads to excess. My friends, the revived life is the life that has eschewed stimulants, whether it comes from literature or the imagination or early burly parties or whatever it may be, and has instead allowed the Spirit of God to quicken the spirit and then the mind and then the body. Also from my school days in Sydney, I remember when Dr. Stanley Jones visited us. And if ever there was a man who lived in the glory of revival, he was the man. He wrote a book on Christian victory. And that's what revival is all about. And he told us, he was speaking to the student body, and he told us how the Lord had sent him to India as a missionary. And because of the dreadful climate of the part of India where he was laboring, it wasn't very long before he was invalided home. The doctor was extremely annoyed that he'd attempted to go to India with the kind of skin disease that he had, which was simply flared up under the tropical conditions. However, it cleared up in the cool of North America and he attempted to return. He lasted a very short time and was invalided home again. And the doctor said to him, Dr. Jones, if you go back to India again, I wash my hands of you. I told you last time that the climate in India is totally unsuited to the kind of skin you've got and you cannot live there. He said, I didn't know whether to obey my doctor or God. And it's a difficult decision to make because the Lord doesn't ask us to take leave of our senses. But he said, the more I realized that the Lord himself had sent me to India, the more I decided that I'd have to go against the doctor's advice and return. He said, I hadn't been back a week before I was in bed with the worst attack I'd ever had. And I could hear ringing in my ears the remarks of my doctor, Dr. Jones, if you go back again, I'm going to wash my hands of you. He said, I don't know how I did it, but I climbed out of bed and I knelt by my bed and I said, Lord, I came back because you made it quite clear to me that this was my responsibility to you. He said, Lord, you have to take care of my body. He told us that in a very short time, the condition had entirely cleared up. And he said, for 14 years now, I've never known what it was to be ill. He said, God was as good as his word. He said, I don't want you to imagine that the Lord always cures because we ask. But he said, the Lord had sent me there and the Lord himself provided. My friends, there are so many examples that when the Spirit is renewed within us by the Holy Spirit and the mind is renewed by the Holy Spirit, that the body is able to do the work for which God has given us our bodies. Do you get the picture? A stimulant works this way. From the body up through the mind on the spirit. A stimulant takes us farther and farther from reality. We live in a make-believe world. It's the courage of not being able to count the cost. It's the courage of not weighing our things up rightly. But the courage that the Spirit gives us is the courage that's weighed at all and it still says, but if God be for us, that's enough. That's still a majority. I had the privilege of teaching linguistics in Melbourne for a few summers. And one summer I had the inestimable privilege of having for a roommate no less a person than Archdeacon Bakewell, who had put in 40 years in Rwanda where there had been continuous revival. I imagine, sir, that the reason why he and I got a room while all the others had got a bunkhouse was because they looked at these two old codgers and said, well, we better be a little kinder to them. Anyway, there we were. And I said to myself, Lord, you put my feet in pleasant places. I'll be able to pick the brains of your good servant. I said to him one night, very early in the piece, I said, I teach you linguistics in the day, you'll have to teach me revival at night. And I said, that's a fair bargain, isn't it? He said, yes, it is. So before we turned in every night, I used to ask him to please give me another lesson on revival. And he always had the same lesson. He never did have any but one lesson. It was always the same one. And what do you know what he always used to say? Revival is brokenness. Revival is brokenness. It's coming to the end of yourself and allowing God to take over. And you can have a revival of one, my friends. But it's amazing how when there's a revival of one, a fire in the corner seems to catch light of the things around about it. And of course, because he was neither a knave or a fool, after telling me that revival was brokenness, each night he gave me another sample of what he meant. One night, for example, this is what he told me. He said, when a horse has got a bit in its mouth and a saddle on its back, it's broken in. He said, God doesn't want us broken down. When a horse has got its legs cut off, it's really not much use then except to feed the lambs. But a horse that's got a bit in its mouth and a saddle on its back can be very, very useful. But oh, how the horse hates having the bit in its mouth. I used to be a school teacher and I put some time in the country. And the farmer with whom I boarded used to break horses in occasionally. And I saw this poor young colt. He patted it, and after a while, he finally managed to get the bit in his mouth. Oh, was that horse mad when he got the bit in his mouth. Then he tied the thing so that one of the reins was pulling the head around this way. Of course, the horse didn't want to go around that way. He had his own idea which way he wanted to go around. So he tried every which way, up over this way, up over that way, around that way, as well as the way the bit was pulling. After a while his mouth looked like a toe, you know, it was all blood and the pulp, because he pulled against the bit. But after a while the dear old animal got the message. This bit's in your mouth now, you might as well go along with it and work against it. Then after it had been pulling that way for a few days, he got it pulling the other way for a few days. After a while he patted on the back and finally put the put the saddle on us. And he put himself on the saddle. That was some more fireworks. And I said to myself, I'm glad you're on that saddle, not me. And you didn't know that a horse could invent so many ways of walking except straight ahead. Finally, he got the message that he wasn't about to get off, and I might as well go along happily with him on his back as any other way. That horse became one of the most beautiful, obedient horses I've ever seen. But oh, how it fought and fought and fought before it was finally broken in, not broken down. So you see, Archdeacon Bakewell's story had its point, didn't it? Another night he said to me, here's another example of what I mean. He said, I had been out in the field nearly 40 years when the Church of England and the old country decided a curate would be a great help to me. And so they sent a very, very fine young, newly graduated ex-ABI student, I mean, ex-seminary student from somewhere in England. And this dear young fellow, full of enthusiasm and ignorance, slapped the old archdeacon on the back and he said, Lionel, it's great to be here in the heart of Africa with you. And he said, my heckles began to go up. He said, only my wife had ever called me Lionel. He said, I'm a graduate from Cambridge, and there we call out each other by the surname, well, out the mister when we're close friends, you know, Babel and all that. And for anybody to be calling me Lionel, well, I was going to show him where he got off. However, after the morning service, one of the elders of the church, I don't know that that was the name he had, but that was what he was. I don't know the intricacies of the offices of the Anglican Communion, but anyway, whatever he was an elder. He slipped his arms with the archdeacon, and he said, Archdeacon, it's a lovely day. I think we ought to go for a walk down by the river. So the old archdeacon agreed with him, and off they went at a good brisk pace. As they went along, the archdeacon said to him, well, what are we talking about today? Well, he said, I just wanted to tell you how grateful we are to the Lord that at last reinforcements are appearing for you in the person of the young curate. Sir, he said, you know, he's a lovely young fellow, a bit silly, but we'll break him in. But he said, sir, don't you think that in the meantime you could show him a little bit more Christian love? Don't you think you could forbear a little when he calls you Lionel? Don't you think that you could kind of overlook his indiscretion? He said, I was shrinking and shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. What I didn't know, he said, that a young man had slipped his arms with young curates and had said to him something very similar. My friend, he said, why don't we go for a walk down by the river this morning? So down by the river they went. And the conversation apparently ran something like this. Oh, brother, we're just saying hallelujah to the Lord for your coming, you know. Because our dear old chief, we love him as we love no other man. You know, he's our Father in God. All of us have come to know the Lord as a result of his ministry. And we've noticed that he's getting weary. And so we're real pleased that you've come. But don't you think it would be a little wise for you not to call him Lionel? unless he asks you to. He said, you know, we wouldn't think of doing that. We love him, but we all call him Archdeacon. And so he was sort of shrinking too. The breaking process was in glorious progress. As only two men whose hearts love the Lord and love their fellow believers, as revived men can, could do, until ultimately they were both reduced to the irreducible minimum. And just at that special moment, what do you think happened? And there weren't two walking side by side, there were four. Somehow or other there was a bend in the river, and they sort of whirled towards the bend in the river, and two young men were facing two old men, and head on. And the old saint lunged forward, and he said to the young curate, "Call me Lionel, call me Lionel, I couldn't I see it." I think you get the point. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. My friends, where you see arrogance, where you see people who are satisfied, where you see people who are conceited, where you see people who are self-sufficient, you're about the opposite pole from revival. Because revival is the realization that in me there dwelleth no good thing. Revival is to realize that my best righteousness, it looks like filthy rags under the light of the throne Lord. That nothing in my hands I bring. Naked we stand before God. And unless we invite the Lord to clothe us with the robe of his righteousness, we're going to stay naked in the eyes of God. These are the marks of revival. I want to tell you something else. Revival always honors the three members of the Trinity. It never singles out the Holy Spirit for special worship to the neglect of the worship of the Son and the Father. It never singles out the worship of the Son to the neglect of the Holy Spirit and the Father. And the revival never fails to observe that God is not three gods, but God is a divine Trinity, holy, perfect, invisible, wise, good, and altogether gracious towards his children. The hymns that we've sung at meetings where I've seen the Lord blessed with revival have always had these characteristics, that they worship God the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. May I draw your attention to one very important fact? The Father always honors the Son and the Spirit. What do you hear the Father saying? My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Son says, the Father has put all authority in his hands. The Father is constantly lavishing his love and drawing our attention to the perfections of the Son. And what does the Son do? Does he draw attention to himself? Just the reverse. He said, the works that I do not of myself. The Father doeth the works in me and through me. The words that I speak not of myself. And what are you hearing saying to the Father? Father, my delight is to do thy will. What about the Holy Spirit? He glorifies the Father and the Son. The Lord said that the Holy Spirit would not take of the things of himself and reveal them unto you. He will take of the things of mine and reveal them unto you. And my friends, it's not a sign of revival, this modern charismatic movement. I've seen revival that has turned whole cities upside down. I've seen revival that turned our seminary inside out. I've seen revival that brought a touch of life to the biggest Bible college in Canada, the Toronto, the Ontario Bible College. And never in any one of them was the remotest resemblance to a movement that says you've got to ask God for a gift. Remember that the gifts are tailor-made and you are tailor-measured. Ephesians tells us that God himself measures us. The Lord himself measures us up for the gift that he means to give us. Why? Because he has our personality to consider. He has the work he wants us to do to consider. And my friend, it's like our effrontery to tell the Lord that the gift that he gave us really isn't one that we want. We'd rather have this or that or the other. I am convinced that the moment that you and I are born again, every one of us, without exception, is given a spiritual gift. And as Corinthians says, when rightly translated, not covet earnestly, but cultivate earnestly the best gift. Work at it. Use it. Polish it out. Use it for the glory of God. Let me tell you just one or two incidents of revival that I've seen. At the OBC, as we call the Ontario Bible College, we had a week of meetings January of last year. They were supposed to get the students all hepped up about missions. You know, we had a task force of 80 missionaries there. That ought to be enough to overpower 400 students and get them signing on the dotted line to go to the mission field. We were succeeding about as effectively as swimming in treacle. You know, when my turn came, I said to the students, how many of you would be here this morning if you didn't have to be? About 6 hands of 400 went up. And I said, where would the rest of you be if you didn't have to be over the hills and far away? And I said, and why? Because we're fed up to the teeth of hearing missionary propaganda. That's what they said. I said, at least you're candid. Well, the week went forward. We had films, brother, until they were running out of our ears. We had prayer meetings until everybody couldn't think of anything else to pray about. We'd all prayed about the same thing so many times that you could almost hear the click in the record, you know. And boy, the grooves were getting so deep that they were hissing more than the voice was coming through. And then God put a glorious end to the whole farce. Oh boy, that was the greatest day in our lives. The preacher couldn't say another thing. Oh, that's the greatest day. So he sat down. That reminds me, that was another thing about brokenness. often when a preacher was preaching out in Rwanda, one of the more discerning elders would realize that this came out of Spurgeon or this came out of somewhere else. And he'd get up and say, "Pastor, that's dry. You're dry. Sit down." Well, I don't know that it's very good for your pride to be told that you got it out of Spurgeon and you're dry and just sit down. But, oh, it's so good for reality. It's extremely good for reality. Well, anyway, it was Thursday morning. We'd managed to endure Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and we'd reached... I might say the team began to get a little small by 9:30 at night, you know. Had to catch early buses, and there was a lot of snow on the ground, and it is dangerous driving, you know. So you'll excuse me if we're not here tonight. There was the last of the Americans left. And then the preacher ran out of what it takes to preach. He sat down. But the Lord began when he sat down. You know what happened? Students began to get up all over the place. And one of them confessed that he hated Professor so-and-so. And he went over and he put his arms around him. And he asked him to forgive him. And the professor broke down and howled like a baby. And he said, "And I hated you just as much as you hated me." Oh boy, we were starting to get on. And that went on. We forgot there was a morning tea break come due at any time. We also forgot that there was a lunch break that was provided that, you know, could be out of this boring situation for a little while. And you could tell your funny stories for a while. By the time nightfall came on Friday, there was a glorious hush on that place. We'd got the beat out of our music and we'd got the glory of heaven into it. My friends, I've seen revival, I've been in it, I've been touched by it. I want to tell you, it's the nearest thing to heaven that earth will ever have. Because you can trust people. You can be completely open. It always starts, brother, with great sorrow. Because the Spirit of God shows us what we're really like. It always finishes with tremendous joy, because it turns our eyes from our miserable selves unto the glory of Christ. And we see what He can be in us and through us.